some months ago, Matt, you know Matt, my son-in-law, took me to task regarding my perspective on evil, sin and Satan. Now, we get on very well together. We dispute. No one gets upset. Probably Jeanette does at times, but we don't. Suggesting that it should be clarified as it was harmful, even if technically correct. During our discussion, certain subjects were mentioned that really couldn't be avoided in any overview. The purpose of God, the purpose of evil, our supposed free will, and how salvation is to be achieved, as well as my belief in God's plan to reconcile all things to himself, which also plays directly into what Matt and many others see as contradictions. All of us should be able to examine why we believe what we believe, understanding that traditions of men have strongly influenced us all. The real danger being, as Christ said to the Pharisees, is the danger of invalidating the word of God by your traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Mark 7:13. A quick example, we do take things on board without thinking. If I mentioned the lion and the lamb, what would everyone think of? Any suggestions? Well, probably what would come to mind is the big emblem with the lion and the lamb and the scriptures written. But really, if you look in the scripture, there's nothing about the lion and the lamb. It's the wolf and the lamb. So we can just take on board images of things that are not really correct. Not that that one matters. Paul also warned in Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, I'm not suggesting today that everyone will agree or even needs to agree with me. For all of us, our understanding is still being developed within our hearts through the Holy Spirit if we are truly in the process of being transformed. What I intend to discuss today is what has been revealed to me about God the Father, Jesus Christ, my personal Redeemer and Saviour throughout Scripture, about his gracious plan for all mankind's reconciliation and salvation. This is specifically to try and follow on from the discussion last time we met regarding man's salvation, after Tom eloquently spoke on our need to avoid bitterness and anger. Tom correctly described these carnal attitudes as part of our vulnerability when attacked by Satan, and that such weapons used to wound us are actually achieving Satan's goal. Is that fair enough, Tom?
Yes, that's
good. Okay. And yes, I agree. Satan does have a goal to corrupt God's creation. That is why he's called Satan, which simply means the adversary. Satan has obviously been very successful throughout history, and we can all observe the bitterness, anger, hostility in the world, even as I speak today, because he is still presently the God of this world by the will of God Almighty. Satan has a God-given purpose beyond which he cannot operate. This is quite obvious by simply reading Job chapters 1 and 2. Not my subject today, but unless true, God cannot be sovereign, and God is sovereign. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So there is a purpose for this. Even Jesus the Christ, having not been spared by his Father from being tempted of Satan, Romans 3:32. Although there is worldwide ignorance of God's plan, that in itself is God's plan, for man to be ignorant. This is not the only day of salvation. We need to understand that Satan's success can never undermine God's sovereignty. For actually God set up Satan as an adversary to assist in fulfilling his plan, regardless of how we may speculate that it all came about, John 8:44. Perhaps the other subjects detailed that I discussed with Matthew can be left to another opportunity. But today I wish to focus on God's gracious plan for all mankind of reconciliation, which even before creation was infallibly set in place. And it does not include torture or annihilation, but most certainly does include severe correction when required. As Tony mentioned last time we spoke about it, it's not something we look forward to. Remembering that all of his loving punishments, that's God's punishments, are remedial, not destructive. God fully knows the end from the beginning because he is Almighty God and he controls everything. He is sovereign. He is the one who exercises independent, supreme, and permanent authority over his entire creation. Let us see what Jesus taught. Jesus the Christ taught. John 5:19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour will come in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." Now some translations say to a resurrection of accusation, condemnation or damnation. The word is actually crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S in Greek, which means it's where we get our word critical from. So it means that it is actually a time to be criticised. Let us look at the oath of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, spoken through Isaiah on the same subject. Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." This is God making an oath on himself. "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame, or be ashamed," which we hopefully all are when we get valid criticisms and accusations. This is confirmed twice in the New Testament, Philippians 2:10 and in Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10, "Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That's the time when we have to answer the allegations, accusations, and criticisms. With God-breathed scripture having been written in Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, we should not assume that an English translation is always entirely accurate. You need to study these things personally. I don't intend to go through each scripture. This is something we personally need to pray for understanding. Things like Olam, eternal. It's translated often eternal. You right there, Jill?
Yeah, just turn it around. Thank you. Sorry about that.
Old Testament, it is Olam, or New Testament, Aeon. Actually means an age. It does not mean eternal. I've used the scripture before, but there are lots of scriptures that indicate it cannot be eternal. For example, it says Jonah was in the whale's belly for an olam. Olam. It's not translated as eternal. We know it was 3 days and three nights. There are dozens of scriptures like that. You can check them out. Perdition, punishment. The word is kalasis, which means pruning. Now, if you get to a tree and you probably feel a bit punished when you have bits cut off you, but it does not mean what a lot of people think. It actually means pruning. Destroy, destruction, or lost. The word is apolumai. It's the same word that in Luke 19:10, Christ said he came to save those that are lost. Now, if he's going to save them, that doesn't mean they've gone for good. We also need to understand, I feel, that God wills the world to be in this present jurisdiction of darkness that Jesus actually spoke of when he was apprehended just prior to his crucifixion. Luke 22:53. He said, when he was taken by the soldiers, "While I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." And you've only got to look at our news and you know we live in the same time when darkness reigns. Thankfully, not for much longer, however, as our Lord and Saviour Jesus the Christ is already qualified to redeem and save all mankind. However, at this time we do need patience and faith. Ephesians 4:13. Until we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And until then, we must, according to Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation and with fear and trembling. Now, this scripture is often quoted. It leads to many to wrongly assume that it is within our power to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But if you read the very next verse, it shows the sovereignty of God. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He is the potter, we are the clay. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump? This is Romans 9:21. To make one vessel into honour, and to make another vessel into dishonour. It's actually worth reading verses 14 to 25. Now, what I believe about God's plan is it's contrary to what many of you here today believe, and contrary to what I used to believe. And this different thinking began for me about the year 2000. What I believe is predicated on the same facts that we all believe, that God is love. 1 John 2:5. But whosoever keeps his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that are in him. He that saith, abide in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Now I came to understand about 17 years ago that forgiveness is pivotal to love. That is agape love. Love your enemies, as did Christ. This is the mind of God. Now, this was and still is, to most people, unacceptable. Just talk about Muslims in the world and analyse the reactions you get, whether you're in church circles or not. But Christ said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Christ's example is that while we're all yet sinners, he sacrificed his life for all mankind. In Corinthians, we know the love chapter, Corinthians 13, we read, and it is mistranslated in some, but it actually is, should be, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. But love never fails. God says he is love. After a lot of prayer and discussion and frustration and study took place, I came to grasp other aspects of God's patience and mercy that never fails. And hundreds of scriptures expound these points. In Matthew 18:21, there was one there where Peter, one of the disciples, thought that mercy and forgiveness came to an end. Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He thought he was being fairly righteous in saying up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now that's not just a number out of the air, that is 490, which is 10 jubilees. We don't know a lot about the jubilees, but this led me to start looking into the understanding of jubilees. I'll only briefly explain it, but it led me to understand the spiritual principles of jubilee, which can briefly be illustrated that according to our sovereign God, no one can go into debt, which is synonymous with sin, so far that they lose their inheritance. That is the law of Jubilee. Another piece of joining the dots for me was comparing claimed attitudes with traditional beliefs and heeding the warning. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light, light for darkness, put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. That's Isaiah 5:20. These points, probably one of them that often comes up is about our free will. But once you start talking about free will, and I will mention it briefly, you have to decide, well, whether how will is our free will. Of course, we all make decisions. We all are accountable for our decisions. However, Scripture proves that although we're accountable for our decisions, God is responsible. He makes that quite plain with the laws of Exodus. I have spoken on them before. It doesn't matter whether you build a building and don't put a parapet around it, whether you have a bull and it gores some, when you light a fire and it gets away, the owner is responsible. And God takes full responsibility for what he created. And in the beginning, he created the heaven and earth. He created everything that's in it. He planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he let Satan loose on mankind. And he takes full responsibility for that. Getting back to the subject of universal reconciliation, I and most people who sincerely claim to be Christians, and many people claim, I'm not thinking that because people claim to be Christians, they're not Christians, but there are variations within claims and reality. But most people who claim to be Christians understand and would agree that abortion is wrong. How could we possibly attribute this destructive, abortive attitude to our Heavenly Father when he is dealing with his own potential children begotten by him, particularly when he specifically says otherwise? Jeremiah 32:35, and this is talking about abortions that were taking place in the in the temples of Baal, where people, women often, to become part of the system, had sex with the priest, children were born, and they were put in the fire of Molech, aborted and destroyed. Jeremiah 32:35. They build the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. We, all mankind, are destined to become spiritual children of God. He is not going to abort any of his begotten children when, in his loving omnipotence, he can and will bring them all to repentance. And he claims to do that. And I've got hundreds of scriptures here that you can go through later. I won't go through them all. Several weeks ago, I was at a local solicitor's getting to sign some paper, and I noticed on the paper it had his name on it, and it was David Nat Kelvin. And I said, "Oh," I said, "so you got a good name in David. Are you really Nathaniel?" Or he said, "No, my grandfather was a Nathaniel. They just call me Nat." I said, "And Kelvin, they decided to give you a hard line name, did they?" And he said, "Oh, what do you mean?" And I said, "Well, Calvinism, the belief of most churches, is that most end up destroyed in the lake of fire." And he said, "Oh, what do you think?" I said, "I think it's a load of rubbish." He said, "Well, what do you think is going to happen?" I said, "God's going to save all of his creation. That's Jesus Christ's plan." He said, "Oh, I wouldn't go that far." I said, "I know you wouldn't, but Jesus Christ would." There are, you can see the churches that are Calvinistic, you can see the churches that have Arminianism, another form, just a variant. It's worth looking up and seeing what they believe. And another one of the isms is the one that people with a Church of God background usually believe, and that's annihilationism. That's the idea that is nice and sanitised and clean. Well, that's what we're taught. What other splinter groups that adhere to the beliefs of HWEA, and most of us here included are in that, believe is still on the UCG website. I looked at it last night, and is referred to as annihilation. They do even refer to it that way. And I quote, this is from UCG website: "The third resurrection will take place near the conclusion of God's revealed plan for mankind. This will be a resurrection to physical life of all those throughout past ages who, though fully aware of God's truth and purpose, have willfully chosen to reject his offer of eternal life. They will be brought back to be justly punished by death in the lake of fire, along with those who are unrepentant at the end of the second resurrection period. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death." Revelation 20:15, Revelation 21:8, and also see Hebrews 10:26-29, 2 Peter 3:10-12. This is going on what's on their site. "This is not a presently burning place of torment, but a fire that will be burnt on the earth in the future for only a time. As mentioned, our loving God gives everyone an opportunity to have eternal life and wishes no one to perish. But if people ultimately refuse to repent, the punishment is the second death, utter annihilation through incineration, ending their lives and existence quickly and forever." Malachi 4:1-3, Matthew 10:28, Matthew 25:46. My comment? Vindictive and pointless. Brought back from the dead to be incinerated. How absurd. But what does the scripture actually say? Revelation 2:11. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear that the Spirit said to the churches, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." Revelation 25. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So you've got the first resurrection and 1,000 years. "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the scriptural definition. This is the second death. And whatsoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But the fearful and Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is second death. Now, second death and lake of fire are obviously synonymous, but absolutely nothing in that about utter annihilation through incineration, ending their lives and existences quickly and forever. It's just not there. Why? Because it's false, vindictive, and pointless. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundations can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The second death is the lake of fire, and it is for those who are rebellious. So like Tony said, it's not what we would be looking forward to. Being the end of death, being the end of the grave, and also the death of all carnality. Here is the way I understand the second death. We must all go through two deaths before we can literally enter the kingdom of God. Everybody knows that sooner or later we come to the end of our temporary earthly life. This is our natural physical death. However, there is another type of death that the Bible describes as the death of the old man. This is the one we sign up to when we get baptized. Doesn't happen with baptism. It takes our life to get the death of the old man, which everyone must experience through God-given faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, either in this life for true believers, that's God's elect, the bride of Christ, or in the next life for unbelievers before they can enter the kingdom of God. Romans 6:5-6, we read, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. The second death is getting rid of the body of sin, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Jesus Christ has already paid the price for everybody's salvation while we were all yet sinners. But all people have not yet received it. We shall all receive the salvation which Jesus Christ has gained for us, either in this life or the next, in God's time and his order. The second death in the lake of fire, awaiting all unbelievers when they face the great white throne judgment, is the death of their own old man. All resurrected unbelievers in their yet still unsaved bodies will have to experience the second death of God's consuming, refining, and merciful lake of fire judgment. All believers must die the second death in order to be born again with new life in Christ, in order to enter eternal kingdom of God. The second death in the lake of fire is only applicable to unbelievers who will rise in the second resurrection. This is because all true believers, that's God's elect, who will rise in the first and second resurrection will have already experienced the death of their old man. Through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the fiery trials that they go through. And I'm sure all of us can relate to fiery trials that we go through. They will have accepted during their earthly lives that their old man and everybody else's old man must be crucified and die with Christ. However, God's standard for entering his kingdom remains the same, which is God-given repentance. He is not a respecter of persons, whether in this life or the next. 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul writes, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Understanding this through God's given faith, that's how we come to understand these things, through God's given faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not our faith. It's we have to grow from faith to faith, which comes from God. Christ leads us to God-given salvation. We need to put on the mind of Christ as he expressed it. John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing, as Christ said. Now, if Christ of his own self could do nothing, I think we're kidding ourselves if we think of our own selves we can do lots of things. I found that the main blockers to understanding that people have of these truths are firstly our own carnality, feelings deeply held that baddies need to get it in the neck. Two, the traditions of men and of their historic religious backgrounds. And we saw that when we looked at the site. Another thing is language. A misunderstanding of several English mistranslated words, and an idea in language again of literalism, figurativism, metaphors. If we think everything is literal, we do not come to an understanding. Fourth point is failing to see the advantage for being called in the first or better resurrection, because people say, oh, well, why try if we're all going to be saved? Or do we want to be part of the solution, or do we want to be part of the problem? And fifth point, falsely believing that unless our will can trump God's will, we are robots. Actually, I was very proud after last discussion we had on this. My grandson James came up to me. He didn't say anything. He said, oh, I was nearly going to say something then, Papa. I said, well, why didn't you? He said, oh, I'm only a kid. I said, no, you say what you think. I said, what were you going to say? And I quote him, Papa, it doesn't really mean that we're robots. It just means that God has opened our eyes and we can now understand and agree with his will. I said, James, that is perfect. That is a perfect answer. Paul, in writing to Timothy, states, Timothy 1, I'll start with Timothy 1, 2, verse 7. For this I am ordained a preacher. 1 Timothy 2:7. The question is, to what was the Apostle Paul ordained a preacher? To what end or purpose was he sent? Or what was he to preach? To answer this important question, we have only to refer to the context in which he explains and plainly reveals for what he was ordained a preacher. We find it in his writings, namely, over 70 times, he proclaims that it is to preach the gospel, the good news, the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3, 6 to 8. For Timothy, to whom he was writing, was also destined to become a preacher himself. Therefore, Paul showed considerable concern on the subject that Timothy should be in every way worthy and well qualified to discharge the important duties in the high and holy calling of a minister of the gospel or good news of the kingdom of God. Therefore, Paul instructs Timothy fully in the objects of his mission and in the will as well as the character of God. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort you, or urge you therefore, Paul says, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. And for what reason did he give for this? 1 Timothy 2:4. Because, again, as Paul states, God will have all men to be saved. This is the reason, the best reason in the world, which Paul could have declared as to why we should pray for the salvation of mankind. Not just our friends, not just our relatives, but all mankind. Because it is the will of God. It is the good news that all should be saved. Otherwise, it would be contrary to God's will to pray for all. Unless we believe that all will be saved, or that it is the will and purpose of God to save all, we would be praying without faith. Romans 14:23, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's what we're told. Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For, continues Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Then follows the word of Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:7. For this I am ordained a preacher, to which he adds, and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and irrefutable truth. It's the same word used in John 17, the truth word is used in John 17:17, just where he was with disciples, where he said, sanctify them through truth, thy word is truth. The last scripture I have, if I can bring it up on the, is 2 Corinthians 5:17, 18, 19. I thought of this after I printed my notes. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is what happens after the lake of fire. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, I know there are questions that we all have. I know there are a lot of questions I had when I start to come to understand these things. I just like to read just a few scriptures. There's about 10 to 15 pages with about 20 pages to be more with scriptures on here that just show what God does and what he's capable of. We often underestimate his capability, but he is sovereign, he is omnipotent. 1 Samuel 2:6-7, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. power and might are in the hand that no one can stand against him. Psalm 33:14. From his dwelling place he looks out on all inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 138. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver me, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? There's a stack here. I'll get to some in the New Testament. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Lamentations 3:31. For the Lord will not reject forever, for he causes grief. Then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Next verse, 37:39. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it, it is not from the mouth of the Most High, that both good and evil go forth. Why should any living mortals or any man offer complaint in views of his sins? I'll leave these for you to have a look at. Matthew 10:29-30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. John 1:12-13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. John 6:4. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. So we can't come to God. We can only be drawn by the Father. John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Acts. There's a lot of them here in Acts. Acts 3:26. He sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That was what was said back in Genesis. It was said to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. To turn everyone from his wicked ways. That's what blessing actually means. So I think I'll leave it there. I'll leave these papers here. You can look. There is one interesting one. I did talk about it with Neil last week briefly. We often think about what happened with Joseph. We think how terrible his brothers were, and they were not going to disagree with that. and they were accountable for what they did. Not going to disagree with that. But it's interesting to read in Genesis 45 how Joseph viewed it. This is, gives you an idea of man's idea of free will. Joseph said to his brethren, verse 4, "Come to me, I pray you," and they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." So there's no doubt who sold him into Egypt. Then look at the next few verses, Genesis 45:5. "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourself that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." He says God sent him. These 2 years drop down to Genesis 45:7. "And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Genesis 45:8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." So he gives God the credit for being in control of even the things that his brothers did. Now, it took him a long time to come to that point. I'm sure he didn't think that when he was being in jail. Not initially, anyway. All right, if there's any discussion,